I've said it numerous times, but I'll say it again. There isn't a day that goes by that the attention of the world isn't in some manner drawn to the nation of Israel. And you stop and think about that. This little country, the size of the state of Delaware, is the focus of the world. And there's a reason for that. Because God called one man when he was a pagan. His father worshiped pagan gods. And God called him to leave a place called Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that he would show him. And God revealed that land to those people. And the successor to Moses, Joshua, led the people into the land. But God told Abraham when he led him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he told him he would make a great nation, make of them a great nation. And he would bless them that bless them and curse them that curse them. And history has proven that to be absolutely true. So we've been looking at the nation of Israel after the reign of King Solomon. It was divided into a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. All the kings of the north were good or bad? Bad. Judah, there were some good ones and there were some bad ones. Last week, we looked at a man named King Hezekiah, who is one of the good kings of Israel, but despite all of the good that he did, it didn't necessarily end so good. We saw that he joined other nations in a revolt against the Assyrians, a very wicked empire north of Israel. And when Assyria attacked Jerusalem, God spared the city. He killed 185,000 Syrians by angelic power. He spared Hezekiah's life, who cried out to him, and God gave him 15 more years to live. But after he died, his son Manasseh became king. And with Manasseh, we go from one of the best of Judah's kings to the worst of all kings. If you read your Bible, and some people have a problem with this, I do not, but if you read your Bible, you know that the biblical record does not hide the depravity of the heart of man from us. Sometimes it puts it on full display. And the life of King Manasseh is one of them. And the first thing I want you to understand this morning is that this man, Manasseh, rejected his spiritual heritage, his religious upbringing. I've been pastor here a long time, you know that. I've seen many young people raised in godly homes. Some of them go astray. Some go astray and some come back, praise God. That's the hope, right? But there are no guarantees. Manasseh rejected his spiritual heritage. He was born in the palace with every advantage. Us older folks would say he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He had every advantage given to him. But it didn't take long before his wickedness started exerting itself. 2 Chronicles 33, where we read this morning, this is where we were at. I'm going to put one verse up first to capture a summation of his life. 2 Chronicles 33:9. Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Stop and think about that statement. The nations were the Canaanite nations. God said they weren't worth living because they were so incredibly wicked. And here we have a king of Israel seducing Judah to do worse than them. Well, what did he do? The first thing he did was he reversed all of Hezekiah's reforms. He rejected the godly reforms of King Hezekiah, and he began to follow the practices of the evil nations all around him. It says in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. That's the longest reign of any king. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Psalm 96 in verse 5 says this, all the gods of the peoples are what? Idols. But the Lord made the heavens. All the gods, even today, that are worshipped by so many different religions of the world, are idols. They're false gods. The only true God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. The Bible says by the word of his mouth. Deuteronomy 6:14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6, the same chapter in which we get verse 4, the Shema of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is only one God. And he's the God who chose to reveal to himself to us in this word that we call the Bible. So God commanded Israel to be separate from the wicked nations and their idols when they entered the land of promise. He gave them all kind of rules that make no sense to us, but they were intended to make a distinction between Israel and all the people around them, down to the clothes that they wore, the things that they would eat, the things that they would do and not do. All laws of separation, just as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's a biblical command for separation. A Christian is not to enter into a business alliance with an unbeliever. A Christian is not to marry an unbeliever. Because once you put the yoke on the two, they will not be going in the same direction. So God commanded Israel to be separate from the nations around them and their idols, so that they wouldn't be contaminated by their wickedness. Deuteronomy chapter 7, hold your place in 2 Chronicles 33. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and whom the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant agreement with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars. These were the altars that they erected for sacrifice to these gods. You will break down their sacred pillars. You will cut down their wooden images, Asheroths, and burn their carved images with fire. So God says, go in, destroy it all, and wipe out every trace of this false idol worship. What does this tell us? It tells us that God is zealous for his own glory. And he has a right to be, because he is the creator and the Lord over all. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who created them by the outstretching of his power. He owns everything because he created it. He is God and there is none other. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. How many people today bow down and praise wooden idols that they decorate with stones and necklaces and crowns? Now, we've already seen many kings of Israel and Judah violate the command for Israel to be a holy nation. What does it mean to be a holy nation? Separate from the nations around them. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And he also says that in the New Testament dispensation, right? Be ye holy, separate, for I am the Lord your God. They violated this, and they paid the price for doing it. Well, Manasseh, this is really dark stuff. He made idols and he worshiped all the hosts of heaven and he served them. It says in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 33, he rebuilt the high places. Now, this took some effort, so we know it was deliberate. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals. Remember, it was Jezebel, the wife of wicked King Ahab, who introduced Baal worship into Israel. He made wooden images, and he worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. Now, the wooden images were known as Asherah poles. Asherah. Asherah was the goddess that was connected with fertility, with sex, and with war. She was worshiped by ritual prostitution. So when he erected this Asherah, this wooden image in the temple, Manasseh was making the temple of God a brothel. Think about that. And he worshiped the hosts of heaven, the stars of heaven, sun, the moon, and stars. Well, we know that the worship of the stars began back in Babylon. In Genesis chapter 11, A.W. Tozer said this, wrong ideas about God are only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow. They are themselves, they are not only the fountain, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. It's false worship. It's false worship. And brothers and sisters, this is why I insist that Christians, every Christian, must learn theology. Theology is not for Bible colleges and seminaries and pastors. Theology is theos logos, a word about God. It's the study of God. And I would encourage you all to dedicate at least 1 hour per week to the study of doctrine, theology, and teach it to your children when they are old enough to start digesting it at their level. And you know, I'll give you a good way to do that. Many, many of the hymns, the older hymns, are filled with good theology. So you can incorporate that into your worship time. And you can teach your children good theology by studying the hymns. Now, not all of them are that way, but many of them are. One of the problems that I have with contemporary Christian music is the absence of really deep theology in them. It's lacking, and I could easily demonstrate that to you. Manasseh, thirdly, desecrated the holy places. It says he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for the host of heaven in two courts of the house of the Lord. So the catalog of Manasseh's sins continue like a swift current that is flowing downstream with nothing to hinder it. And dear brothers and sisters, that is what happens when sin takes hold of a person. When sin takes hold of a person, it's like a current that they can't break out of. So they will throw off all restraints. In other words, Judah here is heading full speed toward a judgment which was inevitable. Well, you think, how low are you going to go? How low can a person sink? Manasseh practiced child sacrifice. It says in verse 6, he caused not his sons, to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. 2 Kings 24:4 says this, he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now listen, you probably heard this, maybe you didn't, but uniform Jewish and Christian tradition holds that it was King Manasseh who took Isaiah the prophet, put him into a hollowed out log, and cut him in half while he was still alive. And you could read something to that effect in Hebrews chapter 11. Doesn't mention Isaiah, but the tradition is it was Isaiah the prophet. Now the question is, why would father sacrifice his children? Because once you start worshiping false gods, those gods have to be placated in exchange for them to continue to provide benefits like sunshine and rain and a good harvest of crops or victories over your enemies. This is why they did it. Let me give you a biblical example of this. You don't have to turn there for sake of time. But in 2 Kings 3:26, just listen. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce, there was a coalition of kings, Judah and Israel and Edom, coming against him. And when he saw that the battle was too fierce, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Now it was really desperate. So it says, then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, his successor, and offered him up as a burnt offering on the wall. What did he do? He killed his own son so that he can have victory, so that the false gods he worshipped would help him. W.A. Haviland, Theological Journal article 2005 says, some gods, such as Molech, required child sacrifice on a frequent, almost daily basis, whereas others, such as Baal, required it annually. This was the people's worship to their gods, and they expected to be rewarded. The cultures were convinced that by sacrificing their children, their lives would be better. You probably could guess where I'm going with this next. Abortion is child sacrifice. They are performed not because there is an urgent medical need to save the mother's life. They are performed because the mother doesn't want her life to be inconvenienced with an unplanned child. And the majority of society has put its stamp of approval on child sacrifice. Childers, the history of Hitler's empire, 1998, another journal article. I propose that abortion is morally indistinguishable from child sacrifice. Now, I understand moms, young moms who get pregnant and they're afraid and they don't know what to do and they can make some very terrible decisions. And they need counseling, and they need to come to the Lord, and they need help. I understand that. But the wholesale stamp of approval, the advocate's out there for this. So he's saying it's indistinguishable from child sacrifice morally. Both involve the destruction of an innocent, dependent human life for the benefit of the killers. Furthermore, I assert that abortion done for the benefit of society is indistinguishable from genocide and is the same brand of lunacy that has been the hallmark of every maniacal dictator in history. Here's a quote for you to look at for a minute. David Miedema, Child Sacrifice in the Western World. You see the citation there. I propose that the practice of child sacrifice has not significantly changed in the passage of time. The only difference is that we ourselves, our needs, our appetites, have become the object of our worship. We must see abortion for what it really is. At best, it is akin to child sacrifice to the most depraved and malicious kind of deity, ourselves. For our own benefit. Verse 6b, 2 Chronicles 33. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and sorcery and consulted mediums and spiritists. Remember the magicians of Pharaoh? Remember? Listen, the magicians of Pharaoh, when Moses and Aaron went into the court of Pharaoh, they were not stage magicians. They did not have a bag of tricks. What they did was done by the power of demonic spirits. Rods were turned to snakes. Water was turned to blood. And they made frogs appear all over the land. Those three demonstrations of their magical powers, the scripture says, was accompanied by enchantments or incantations. From a Hebrew verb meaning to wrap tightly or to bind, thus suggesting some mysterious aspect to it, calling on demons to do it. So Manasseh followed all the practices of the pagan nations around him, which were entrenched in the cult, in the occult, what we would call the black arts. Assyria was one of those nations. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, that would be Nineveh, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. It says in verse 6, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And it says, if you just look further here, verse 9, he seduced Judah. Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That was the statement I quoted before. Kind of a summation. What does seduce mean? It means to lead into error, to deceive, or trick, fool, whatever word you want. 1 Timothy 4, 1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines, teachings of demons. This is the world that we live in, which will only get worse. This is the world your children are growing up in, which will only grow worse. So you better teach your children well while you have time. Those people who are in positions of authority can seduce people through the changes in the law that legalize sins clearly forbidden in the Bible. These laws govern education, which leads to a seduction, an entire seduction of a younger generation. It's happening right before our eyes. So that the result of this seduction is cultural pressure to get people to conform and accept sins that God has clearly called abominations. This is where we're at. All the sins of the ancient world are alive today. Let's put this picture up here. This picture, I don't know, you may not see it too well. You see the man in uniform there. This is the U.S. Air Force Academy. This is the dedication of Falcon Circle to the occult, to the pagan arts. Tell me it hasn't made inroads everywhere in our culture. Well, we're going to turn to the judgment of Manasseh for 2 Chronicles 33:10. And I want you to underline a verse or a portion of a verse here. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. He who has ears to hear, Jesus said, let him hear. They would not listen. So this was a transformation of the culture from something generally honoring God to a culture that glorified idolatry and immorality. And we can say that this happened because the people wanted it to happen. They were woke. They accepted it. They celebrated it. They didn't care about the direction of their culture. But we ought to care, right? Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound them with bronze fetters, that would be around their ankles, and carried them to Babylon. We don't know how long he stayed in Babylon. We don't know all the details. It was believed to be Ashurbanipal, the king of Assyria, who took him off to Babylon, put him in a dungeon in Babylon until he cried out to God for forgiveness. They took him with hooks, and this is what the Assyrians would do, and they have Assyrian reliefs to demonstrate this from archaeological remains. What they do is if all these people here, they would just put chains, fetters around their ankles and tie their ankles together, and then they would take some type of a ring, a nose ring, a hook, and they would run it through their noses, so they would hook everything together and let them march like that. And if one fell, guess what happened? They were brutal. They were one of the most brutal nations ever on the face of the earth. And it's not pleasant to talk about it. But this is a judgment on sin. So what does it take to bring a proud and defiant man to repentance? If it's going to happen, it often takes the strong discipline of the Lord. It says in verse 12, when he was in affliction, very strong word, anguish. I think we would use the word torture. When he was being tortured, he implored the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received, this is God, heard his entreaty, heard his supplication. That's a crying out to God. Afflicted, he was in great distress. Listen, oftentimes the process of repentance is painful. It can be very painful. But it's also very beautiful if it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's the goal. That's the goal of discipline, divine discipline. to produce in a person who's gone astray from God the peaceable fruit of righteousness. David said this in Psalm 119, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." In Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Hard lesson to learn, right? But in the end, in David, it produced the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So what did Manasseh do in his affliction? He implored the Lord his God. He recognized the vanity of the idols that he was worshiping and knew that the Lord was literally, the text says, the God. He came to the realization there is only one God. The God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is repentance? Don't get confused about this, because there are a lot of voices that could be very confusing. It literally means a change of mind. Metaneo, a change of mind. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that a person repents immediately of every one of their sins before they can receive Christ as their Savior. Lordship salvation. I've never met an individual who has done that. Salvation is changing your mind about Jesus Christ, about the one and only true God, and worshiping Him and Him alone. And then God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who He gives to you when you come to Christ as your Savior, begins a process, a lifelong process of changing you into His image. So you repent, and then God will reveal more things down the road, and you'll repent of that. And you're changed, as it were, from glory to glory. But there are people, and I'm going to preach a message on this, I promise you. There are many voices out there who will give a gospel message and tell people, you got to repent, you got to do this, and you got to repent of all your sins. Man, you're just putting a bundle of works before them that it's impossible for them to do. You just nullified grace. Great Comfort does that. John MacArthur does that. Paul Washer does that. Francis Chan does that. It's confusion. And we got to be clear. If we're going to be clear about anything, we better be clear about the gospel of grace. Don't put a burden that people cannot possibly meet in order for them to receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. When it says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that you submit to the Lord, His Lordship in every aspect of your life immediately. It means that you confess that He is deity, that He is Lord, that He is God, your God. The Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, turn to God from idols. Change of mind to serve the living and the true God. That's what Manasseh did. He turned to the God. That's an incredible change here. You turn to Jesus from everything else, to Christ's death and resurrection in your behalf as the only ground for your pardon to save you. And that is biblical salvation. And a lifetime of repentance and works will follow as you grow in Christ. That's been the common experience of every Christian that I have known in 34 years of biblical counseling. That is what I see over and over and over again. Some Christians have besetting sins. I think all Christians have some besetting sins. I should retract that. But those sins are different. What brings you down might not bring somebody else down. It says he humbled himself, and he humbled himself greatly. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 2 Kings 22:19, because your heart, this is speaking of King Josiah, who will come afterwards, was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord your God, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Lord. You humbled yourself, Josiah, and I heard you. Manasseh humbled himself, and God heard his entreaty, his supplication, and he was forgiven and he was restored. And it says in verse 10, God brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was good. Now he's going to receive the goodness of God, the blessings of repentance. God heard the sincere prayer of his heart and he forgave him. 2 Peter 3:10. And boy, this is so true with Manasseh. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering. 50 years with Manasseh. Probably, maybe 48. I don't know the exact time. That's a long time. 5 decades of God's long suffering. He's long-suffering toward us. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. Spurgeon says, I do not wonder at Manasseh's sin one half so much as I wonder at God's mercy. So you read that story, yeah, and the temptation is like this catalog of sins. It's terrible. It gets worse. It's a current of evil flowing downstream and you can't stop it. And he threw off all restraints and the focus is there. But whoa, the precious gem is the mercy of God in this story. So then you see his reforms, which were evidence of a changed heart. He didn't reform anything first. He had to be changed first, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but we are his poema, we are his poem, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Every false religion makes it works plus faith equals salvation. Different kinds of works, different kinds of faith, they're all mixed up. Works plus faith? No. The Bible says, faith alone in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. You put your faith in him and you are saved if it's truly in him. And then the works will follow. They'll come after that. So here's his works. He built a wall, verse 14, outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. All of a sudden, he's concerned now about enemy nations. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities. He took away the foreign gods and idol from the house of the Lord. And all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and I'll put an emphasis on this, he cast them out of the city to burn them. He repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed not his children anymore, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Unthinkable. The man who seduced all of Israel for almost 5 decades. But it says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So they didn't take away the high places where false gods were worshipped, but they used them to worship the Lord. And that's, they should have gone full, you know, got rid of them as well, but they didn't. But here's one I want to come to a close with. His reforms represented a direct rehearsal of earlier policies. Each of the items that he removed was mentioned in verses 3 and 7. So he stopped all the pagan worship in Judah, but unauthorized, that is, outside the temple, the worship of God of Israel still continued. And that should, as I said, should have been done away with as well. So he made changes, but there were still some of these high places that were left. And I think it shows us that a half century of paganism could not be counteracted by a few years of reform. Morgan said this: while repentance of personal sin brings immediate forgiveness, the influence of the sin is terribly likely to abide. So you can't remove all the consequences sometimes. And then it says in verse 18, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, the words of his seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sins and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers and they buried him in his own house. And then Amon reigned in his place. So while it ended well for Manasseh in the last few years of his life, the same cannot be said for the nation. We'll see next week the prophecy of their destruction. They had already crossed the line that you couldn't wipe out or come back. So I want to close with these points. I think I put them down for you quickly. When we do wrong, we also influence others to do wrong. That's a fact. Manasseh had an influence on the entire nation. Number two, and this is a hallelujah from Richard Owen, God uses failures. Right, brother? Manasseh appears in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Aren't you glad God uses failures like us? Even Manasseh, his life was mostly a failure. Here's number three. Don't give up on anyone. If God could save Manasseh, who can't he save? You know anybody who lived as wickedly as this man did, personally? Number four, God is patient, but prolonged sin does not go unpunished. Number five, it's never too late to repent. I've had so many people tell me, I've gone too far, I've done too much. God couldn't possibly forgive me for this. Yes, he can, because he's a God of grace. God's forgiveness is undeserved, and that's why we call it grace. God hears the prayers of those who humble themselves and seek his mercy. And then lastly, I'll just mention this. When we are successful in getting people to follow a path of corruption or accept false teaching, I hope you don't do that, it is extremely difficult to get those whom we have corrupted and led astray to see and to forsake their errors. So we should all be really careful about the influence that we're having on other people. We should be zealous to have a good influence upon them. And we should make sure that we're not having bad influence upon them.